Thank you for that, Harold. Good morning, everyone. It's good to be with you again this morning as we look at what God's Word has in store for us this morning and see what we can learn and absorb from our look at His Word. As you will see, if you've looked in the bulletin, I'm sure you're shocked to discover that we're back in Leviticus this morning. The good news is that we're almost there. So this Sunday, and I think one more Sunday after that, and then you can sigh a giant sigh of relief. But my hope is that as we've worked our way through the book of Leviticus in the past year and a little bit, that the question that we've been trying to answer, the question that the ancient Israelites have been trying to answer through this book, is how do sinful people live in the presence of a holy God? And my hope is that as we've been looking at this book, that we've been thinking a lot about how we live in the presence of a holy God and how we respond to what God has done for us out of obedience. And the passage that Harold read for us talks a lot about responses. And as we work our way through Leviticus, I want you to kind of keep in the back of your brain what Harold read for us, because we're going to jump in and out of that passage in Galatians to look at a few things that help us understand what responses should look like in the Christian life. And the reality is, responses are marks, if you will, of obedience. And if you've grown up in church, you've probably sang the song called Trust and Obey, where the author writes words like this: when we do His good will, He abides with us still and with all who will trust and obey. For the favor He shows, for the joy He bestows, are for those who trust and obey. Have you ever sung that song and realized that as the words left your mouth that you weren't sure if you believed them? Think about that song for a minute. There's a lot of things that you say back to God. They're sorry, Dallas, if our songs get really quiet because people are reluctant to sing things they're not thinking. But the truth is, we sometimes have to stop and ask ourselves, do we believe that God will do what He says that He will do? And a big part of the response or the obedience that we have to God and God's call in our lives comes out of our sense of belief or what we think that God is going to do. And we think of things often in terms of positives or of negatives. We believe that God will bless us if we're obedient to Him. We believe in some way that God will show His disfavor when we are not obedient for Him. So it's often easy for us to look at current events, to look at geopolitical or natural disasters, and say either out loud to other people or to ourselves that that's God's form of judgment on somebody. And that makes a fairly neat explanation for the unfortunate things that happen to other people. And I think part of that is that we like to think about those things, whether positives or negatives, in terms of obedience, primarily in the context of other people, not ourselves. And we're going to jump into that a little bit as well as we look at our text this morning. But turn with me to Leviticus chapter 26. I do want to read the entire chapter this morning. I'm going to invite you to stand in honor of God's word. And we're going to read starting at verse 1, and we're going to read the entire chapter. This is the wrapping up of the law. Starting at verse 1 of Leviticus chapter 26. You shall not make idols for yourselves or erect an image or pillar. You shall not set up a figured stone in your land to bow down to it, for I am the Lord your God. You shall keep my Sabbaths and reverence my sanctuary. I am the Lord. If you walk in my statutes and observe my commandments and do them, then I will give you your rains in their season, and the land shall yield its increase, and the trees of the field shall yield their fruit. Your threshing shall last to the time of the grape harvest, and the grape harvest shall last to the time for sowing. And you shall eat your bread to the full and dwell in your land securely. I will give you peace in the land, and you will lie down, and none will make you afraid. And I will remove harmful beasts from the land, and the sword shall not go through your land. You shall chase your enemies, and they shall fall before you by the sword. Five of you shall chase 100, and 100 of you shall chase 10,000. And your enemies shall fall before you by the sword. I will turn to you and make you fruitful and multiply you, and I will confirm my covenant with you. You shall eat old store long kept, and you shall clear out the old to make way for the new. He will make my dwelling among you, and my soul shall not abhor you. And I will walk among you, and will be your God, and you shall be my people. I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, that you should not be their slaves. And I have broken the bars of your yoke, and made you to walk erect. Let's just pause there for a second. So after those first 13 verses, it's pretty easy to sing trust and obey, right? Now, let's read the rest of the chapter and tell me how you feel about that. But if you will not listen to me and will not do all these commandments, if you spurn my statutes and if your soul abhors my rules so that you will not do all my commandments but break my covenant, then I will do this to you. I will visit you with panic, with wasting disease and fever that consume the eyes and make the heart ache. And you shall sow your seed in vain, for your enemies shall eat it. I will set my face against you, and you shall be struck down before your enemies. Those who hate you shall rule over you, and you shall flee when none pursues you. And if in spite of this you will not listen to me, then I will discipline you again sevenfold for your sins, and I will break the pride of your power, and I will make your heavens like iron and your earth like bronze, and your strength shall be spent in vain, for your land shall not yield its increase, and the trees of the land shall not yield their fruit. Then if you walk contrary to me and will not listen to me, I will continue striking you sevenfold for your sins, and I will let loose the wild beasts against you, which shall bereave you of your children and destroy your livestock and make you few in number so that your road shall be deserted. And if by this discipline you are not turned to me but walk contrary to me, then I will also walk contrary to you, and I myself will strike you sevenfold for your sins. And I will bring a sword upon you that you shall execute vengeance for the covenant. And if you gather within your cities, I will send pestilence among you, and you shall be delivered into the hand of the enemy. When I break your supply of bread, 10 women shall bake your bread in a single oven, and shall dole out your bread again by weight, and you shall eat and not be satisfied. But if in spite of this you will not listen to me, but walk contrary to me, then I will walk contrary to you in fury, and I myself will discipline you sevenfold for your sins. You shall eat the flesh of your sons, and you shall eat the flesh of your daughters. And I will destroy your high places, and cut down your incense altars, and cast your dead bodies upon the dead bodies of your idols. And my soul will abhor you, and I will lay your cities waste, and will make your sanctuaries desolate, and I will not smell your pleasing aromas. And I myself will devastate the land, so that your enemies who settle in it shall be appalled at it. And I shall scatter you among the nations, and I will unsheath the sword after you. And your land shall be a desolation, and your cities shall be a waste. Then the land shall enjoy its Sabbath as long as it lies desolate, while you are in your enemy's land. Then the land shall rest and enjoy its Sabbath. As long as it lies desolate, it shall have rest, the rest that it did not have on your Sabbath when you were dwelling in it. And as for those of you who are left, I will send faintness into the hearts in the lands of their enemies. The sound of a driven leaf shall put them to flight, and they shall flee as one flees from the sword, and they shall fall when no one pursues. They shall stumble over one another as if to escape a sword, though none pursues. And you shall have no power to stand before your enemies. And you shall perish among the nations, and the land of your enemies shall eat you up. And those of you who are left shall rot away in your enemies' lands because of their iniquity, and also because of the iniquities of their fathers, they shall rot away like them. But if they confess their iniquity and the iniquity of their fathers, and the treachery that they committed against me, and also in walking contrary to me, so that I walked contrary to them and brought them into the land of their enemies. If then their uncircumcised heart is humbled and they make amends for their iniquity, then I will remember my covenant with Jacob, and I will remember my covenant with Isaac, and my covenant with Abraham, and I will remember the land. But the land shall be abandoned by them and enjoy its Sabbaths while it lies desolate without them, and they shall make amends for their iniquity, because they spurned my rules and their soul abhorred my statutes. Yet for all that, when they are in the land of their enemies, I will not spurn them, neither will I abhor them so as to destroy them utterly and break my covenant with them, for I am the Lord their God. But I will for their sake remember the covenant with their forefathers, whom I brought out of the land of Egypt in the sight of the nations, that I might be their God. I am the Lord. These are the statutes and rules and laws that the Lord made between himself and the people of Israel through Moses on Mount Sinai. You may be seated. If I could have the next slide, please, Caitlin. So before we jump into our text, let's just pause for a second here and think about what is at stake in our text. And what is at stake here is understanding the ways in which we consider obedience and its consequences, and the ways in which that impacts our decision-making process for all of life. The danger that our text identifies for us is that our tendency is often to see consequences as something that are for other people, right? We all think that we're smart enough to avoid the consequences of our actions, and we're really good at seeing, usually in advance, the consequences that other people will face for their actions, right? And that means that we have a lot of ease, I think, at judging others more than we think about the consequences for ourselves, which means that we take God's call to obedience in our own lives less seriously than we should in our lives, and probably more seriously in the lives of the people around us. And the answer to understanding what is at stake and what the danger is that the text identifies is for us as God's children to understand that the ultimate consequence is uninterrupted, delightful fellowship with God through Christ. That's when we realize that obedience is not something that lets us earn our salvation, but instead it is a response to God first loving us, not the cause of God's love for us. So chapter 26 really wraps up the law in Leviticus. When we get to chapter 27, we're going to see that it's kind of a response to what we see in 26. So 26 is really kind of the last word on God's commandments to his people at Mount Sinai before they set out on their journey into the promised land. And here, God sets out for his people two very simple choices. To think seriously about the choice between obedience to God and disobedience to God. And then he goes on to describe the consequences that will result in each case. And as you know from reading our text together, if they choose to obey, the consequences are wonderful blessings. If they choose to disobey, the consequences are absolutely terrible. If you think of what we read from verse 14 through to the end of the chapter, it started off bad, it got worse, it got way worse, and then, I don't know, varying layers of worse, right? Until people actually end up literally engaging in cannibalism. Did you catch that? Right? That's the path of disobedience, and this is what's important to remember, is we don't ever set off on the path of the disobedience intending to end up at a place like that, right? It's this sequence of small choices that takes us to there. And the ultimate consequence that God tells his people is that he will drive them out of this land of promise, that he has gone to all this work to bring them out of slavery, to lead them through the wilderness, to bring them into the promised land. He's going to take what he had promised to them, and he's going to take it away from them. And we know from the book of Judges, we know from the story of Daniel, that exile did take place, that there were these patterns of obedience and of disobedience and judgment and again kind of rinse and repeat, until Daniel and the rest of the people in his generation end up in captivity in a foreign land because of their disobedience. Did you notice whether there was more blessings for obedience or curses for disobedience when you read the chapter? Was there more blessings or more curses? Anybody? More curses, that's right. Why is there more curses? Ask yourself that question a little bit differently. On your own strength, are you more likely to obey God or to disobey God? Right? By our very sinful nature, we are more likely to disobey God on our own strength than we are to obey Him. The reason there's more curses is because God wants to get our attention. God wanted to get the attention of the ancient Israelites the same way He wants to get your attention and my attention today. It's a reminder to us that there are consequences for every action. And there's two things that struck me as I was studying this passage to share with you this morning. First of all, when we hear the word consequences, we have an initial association, right? When you hear the word consequence, what do you think? Tyler, positive or negative?
Negative.
Negative, right? There's going to be a consequence for this young man, right? We've all heard terms like that, right? And the association that we always make is negative. Why did I sound like my father there? Right? By default, though, when we think of the word consequence, we think of it in a negative sense. We think of a consequence as a form of punishment for some form of negative behavior. But the truth is, and this is important to note for our text this morning, is that by definition, consequences are actually neutral. Consequences are simply the result or effect of an action or a condition. So what this passage is really telling us is that there's consequences for everything in life that we do, but not every consequence is a bad consequence, and not every consequence in life is a good consequence. But in that, there is not an option in which there are no consequences. That does not exist. There is either a bad consequence or a good consequence, but there is never an option where there are no consequences at all. And the truth is, for convenience sake, if you're anything like me, I often like to make decisions in my life like all my decisions are neutral. Like there aren't going to be any consequences. And that those consequences are not going to be either bad or good. They're going to be immaterial. That's not actually true. Every choice you make in your life has a consequence. Every decision that you make matters, right? Every decision that you make sets the trajectory of obedience or disobedience, just like we saw in Leviticus chapter 26. Not just the big ones that we think of as God's test of faith, right? I faced a really big test of faith today. Sometimes it's the really little decisions that also have consequences, that also set us off on a trajectory of consequence, right? The text just simply distills every decision, every behavior that we have in our lives into people who are either walking in God's commandment or not walking according to God's commandments. It's one or the other. And the more I thought about that, like I said in our introduction, the more I began to think about how often I think that consequences are something for other people. I can see someone making a decision that I think is less than wise, And I can draw a pretty straight line between their absolutely foolish behavior and what's going to happen to them. And then I'll say to somebody, why do you think they're doing that? Or do they not see what's going to happen? Or any one of those things, right? But if I'm the person that is making the less than wise decision, my default assumption is that I'm smart enough to either outrun or outwit the consequences, right? And I don't think you're that much different than I am. We assume that consequences simply apply to others, not to ourselves. And this passage tells us that consequences are simply everywhere. You cannot exist in the world that God has made without dealing with the consequences of living in the world that God has made. Sounds like circular logic, but it's actually true. The next thing I want you to think about is why God created us. If all of life is consequences, then why did God create us? And why does this matter when it comes to obedience? It's very simple. What God wanted for his people was for them to live in fellowship with him, right? He wanted his chosen people, the Israelites, to live in his chosen land, in the land of milk and honey, where things were plentiful, where life was good, and he wanted them to stay there and to be his people and to be a light for the nations, not just until the judge that kept them obedient to God died, not just until the king died, but he wanted that for his people forever, right? Just like he wanted to walk with Adam and Eve in the cool of the garden every day at the end of the day, right? God created us to be in fellowship with him, and this passage tells us that there are consequences to our choices about how we want to be in fellowship with God. If the Israelites demonstrated their lack of faith in God by disobeying his commands, they would experience the covenant curses that humanity was not created for. They would live outside of the protective sphere of God. They would face his direct opposition, right? What does Leviticus tell us? That when we disobey God, God isn't just irritated with us, he does what? He sets his face against us. I want you to stop and think about that for a second. Do you for a minute think that if the creator of the universe sets his face against you, that you're going to win that contest? You're not, right? That matters. And it matters because God created you to live in fellowship with him, not in opposition to him. And the interesting part about the way this passage ends is that it tells us that even the curses have restoration as their goal. Look to the verses that we read at the end of the chapter. God's desire wasn't simply to punish the Israelite people for being bad, bad people. What he wanted to do was punish them so that they would learn to be people who walked in obedience and in fellowship with him. So together, let's look at four ways that these truths play out in our lives and in our relationship with God on this side of the cross. Caitlin, could I have the next slide, please? There's four things that I want us to think about. Consequences, what they are and who they are for. We've already talked about that. We've talked about God's desire for obedience. I'd like us to think about considering the ultimate consequence and whether the purpose of discipline then is punishment or restoration. If I could have the next slide as well, please. Actually, go back one. We're going to stick there for a couple minutes. So the first thing I want us to think about is what God wants for us, and that is that he wants us to live with him, to walk with him in faithful obedience, and to remain in his sphere of blessing. How did you feel about God when you read those first 13 verses? Being obedient to God was a pretty good place to be, right? The results, the consequences of being obedient to God was the kind of life that I could get used to, right? It was a lot like the Garden of Eden. Humanity living in a fruitful land, receiving blessings from God, walking in close fellowship with him, right? How do we get that blessing? Simply by obedient faith in the covenant king, right? God This law marks out his kingdom's boundaries, and those who stay within the boundaries of that kingdom not only proclaim their allegiance to God as king, but they also stay close to him, right? You can't enjoy rich fellowship with a king and all of the benefits of it if you're trying to lead a rebellion against him, right? Like, all of history tells that story, right? You can't enjoy the benefits of something and be opposed to it. It doesn't work, right? And that reminds us of what Jesus tells us. Turn with me in your Bible to John chapter 15. John 15 verse 10 tells us one of the ways that we experience the blessings of being part of God's kingdom is what he tells us in John 15 verse 10. He says, if you keep my commands, right, there's your obedience, you will remain in my love just as I have kept my Father's commands and remain in his love. Notice there he doesn't say that if you keep my commands, you will earn Jesus' love. Instead, he says that you will remain. Obedience is not about earning, but it's about abiding in relationship with God. Our relationship with God is not based on merit. It's based on grace, right? God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, right? Or while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us, right? But obedient faith is necessary if fellowship is going to continue, right? And if you think about your own experiences in life, if you, I think probably the best example I can give you is think about ways in which people have betrayed you. And there's probably no better example of this than like an elementary school, right? You have friends, and one week you have a friend, and the next week that person is not your friend anymore. And then the next week they might be again. Does anybody know what I'm talking about? Right? And when you look at back at that later in life, you kind of smile to yourself. But the truth is, the reason that you feel that that person isn't your friend is because you feel in some way like they have betrayed you, like they have broken your trust. And that's exactly the kind of thing that our text is talking about this morning, is that when trust is broken, we are out of fellowship with God. The next thing that I want us to think about is the ultimate consequence. We've talked a lot this morning so far about consequences. What is the ultimate consequence in the life of a believer? What is the ultimate consequence in your life today? And that is simply, the ultimate consequence for you is the gift of fellowship with God himself. The very thing that we were created for was close fellowship with God. The physical blessings that this passage in Leviticus summarizes for us tells us a little bit about what God wants for us. But the reminder is that we have been made to walk with God, made by God to walk with God and to know him. And if you look at verses 11 and 12 in our text, what does God say there? He says in verse 12 in particular, he says, I will walk among you. God's promise to dwell with his people and to walk with him as a faithful God, just like he did in the Garden of Eden, just like his presence through that fiery cloud or that pillar of fire or that cloud led his people out of captivity, right? He again and again, God reminds us that what he wants is to dwell with people who want him to be their God, and he wants them to be their people. And here's what's really beautiful. What if your Bible is still open to John, to flip back from chapter 10 to chapter 1 and look at the last part of verse 14. Sorry, the first part of verse 14. What does Jesus himself tell us about what he did? He says the Word, being Jesus, became flesh and did what? He dwelt among us, made his dwelling with us. Jesus established God's temple in an ultimate way, himself being the chief cornerstone. His followers, right, the people around you, are the rest of the building being perfectly fitted together so that each one of us can be the dwelling place of God through his Spirit, right? So that's why we get excited in times of separation or grief, particularly around funerals. How many times have you been at a funeral and the pastor will read a verse something like this? Look, God's dwelling place is now with the people and he will dwell with them. They will be his people. He will be their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things is passing away. That's Revelation 21, right? And what God is reminding us of is that his ultimate purpose is for us to dwell in eternity with him in a place where there is literally no more death, no more mourning, right? Nothing sad, no pain, nothing broken, right? Because the old order of things has passed away. But the sad part is this passage in Leviticus doesn't end with that ultimate consequence. Instead, it reminds us in the rest of the chapter that there's something that God needs to do in the lives of his people. And that is that many times God needs to discipline his people in order to bring them back to him. The people that disobey God or who reject God don't experience the blessings, they experience the curses that are listed in this chapter. The curses aren't meant to be an end in themselves. Just like God didn't drive Adam and Eve out of Egypt and put the angels there with those flaming swords to keep them away from fellowship with God forever. God doesn't delight to curse his people any more than you as a parent or your parents delighted in punishing you as a child. Instead, God's intention was discipline in order to bring his people back to himself. He disciplines his people to bring them back to himself and to his life-giving ways. And we see that not just in the Old Testament, but we also see that in the New Testament, that what God desires for his people is deliverance, not destruction. What God wants for you is for your deliverance, not for your destruction. And when we open ourselves up to the deliverance of God, everything that's broken gets restored. Right? Think about that for a second. The picture that Revelation gives us of heaven is a look back at Eden, just like the look at Eden is a picture of what eternity will be with his people in heaven. And that's why Harold read for us in that passage from Galatians chapter 1, right? Galatians chapter 6, verse 1, right? What's that first thing that he said? Brothers, if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. Keep watch on yourself, lest you too be tempted. It's not a certain kind of transgression. Instead, it's a posture, right? That when part of what we do as God's people living in community together, when we see someone walking the way of the transgressor, living in disobedience to God's commands, our call is not to punish them, right? What does verse 1 say here? Our call is to work to restore them by helping them see their transgression and bringing them back into fellowship with the body. And when that happens, God is quick to take his people back, right? God graciously welcomes back his sinful people. And if you think of how our study of Leviticus is kind of kicking off this cycle of obedience and disobedience in the life of the nation of Israel, and how the Israelites obey God, they get to the promised land, then they start to disobey God, judgment gets sent, they obey again, judgment stops, and this kind of goes on again and again, right? But the one picture that we see through all of Scripture is that God is always faithful to continually try to welcome his people back. And the best picture I can give you of that is the response of the Father in the story that Jesus tells us about the prodigal son. We often think about the story of the prodigal son as a commentary on being frivolous or disobedient with God and what those consequences are. But one of the most beautiful pictures in that story is the posture of the prodigal son's father, right? Where is he? Remember that when the young man asked for his inheritance to be given to him, he's essentially saying, I want the money that I would have as if you were already dead. By extension, you are dead to me, so give me my money and I want to get out of here. He takes off, makes a sequence of bad decisions. The father's at home, grieving the loss of his son. And then he hears that his son is on the way back, or sees it. The text doesn't tell us that, right? I want you to think a little bit about the posture of the father, though. He says, while the son was still far off, right? The father isn't in the house sulking. He's not sitting in his position of power as the head of the household, glumly brooding about how his son disobeyed him. Where is he? He's out on the proverbial porch looking, right? And what does he do? Does he wait for his son to come up to him and fall down at his feet and tell him what kind of fool he's been to beg for his forgiveness? Is that what he does? He doesn't, right? It says he runs to him. And if you want to know how that works, go try running in a robe. It was not graceful, right? There is nothing about the father's reputation that was important. There's nothing dignified in ancient Near East culture about an adult male running, right? But he was willing to be undignified, because the biggest thing that mattered to him was not how he looked to others or that his position as father was secure. The most important thing that mattered to him is that his son was gone and now he was back, right? And that is the posture of God toward you, and that is the posture of God toward his people that we see starting in verse 40 of our text. Again and again, he says, if they confess their iniquity and the iniquities of their father, then I will do this, then I will do that. I will welcome them back. I will, verse 44, he says, when they are in the land of their enemies, I will not spurn them, neither will I abhor them as to destroy them utterly and break my covenant with me. Even when they are in the land of their enemies, right? God has not created us to experience his punishment and his death, but fellowship and life. Right? The theme of Genesis chapter 1 isn't curse, but blessing. The blessing that we receive from God in walking with him and reflecting his goodness into the world. And because God is committed to that, when we turn from our sin, he forgives us. Just like the last verses of our text this morning tell us, this is God's grace for us. It's an undeserved act of love by which God provides a way for us to escape the curse of our sin and to return to the blessing that we have been created for. God doesn't ignore sin, right? Verses 14 through 40 tell us that there are consequences for sin. It's not like the evil and pain that sin has caused to everybody over the centuries doesn't matter, right? The story of the gospel brings the full weight of God's justice to bear against that sin. And he doesn't take the weight of that justice and all of that sin and ask us to pay that price. But instead, he takes it on himself in the person of his son, right? The curse that we deserve for being unfaithful is listed clearly for you in verses 14 to 40. That's what your life should look like if God gives you what you deserve. Turn with me to Galatians chapter 3. Galatians chapter 3, starting at verse 13. I want you to look at what God does for you, even now, even today. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, verse 13, by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree, so that in Christ Jesus, the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we might receive not the price of our sins, but instead that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith. Just like verse 40 of our text in Leviticus 26 this morning. If they confess their iniquity and their iniquity of their fathers and their treachery, and in walking contrary to me, putting their hope, our confidence in what Jesus has done, right? 1 John chapter 1, verse 9. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to what? To cleanse us from all unrighteousness. You'll notice there's no exceptions there. No matter how deep or how evil our sin has been, no matter how bold our disobedience toward God has been, God's grace, God's mercy, God's love are deeper still. I want us to close our time together by looking at one last powerful image that we see in our text this morning. Leviticus chapter 26, verse 13. Where God says this to his people, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt that you should not be their slaves. And I have broken the bars of your yoke and I have made you to walk erect. These two powerful truths summarize what we've been learning this morning. First of all, that all of those actions, all of those consequences occur because the Lord who is our God, who desires good things for us, like freedom from slavery and the bondage of sin, also makes us a promise about the ultimate consequence for serving him as Lord. He gives us this image of our yoke being broken. So what he's referring to is a yoke, a wooden cross piece that was used to harness typically two oxen together to force them to pull a load, right? But when I hear the word yoke, what I often think about is something that hung in my grandfather's basement. It was a hand-carved bucket yoke. And if we could have the next slide here, I went online and found you an image of what this bucket yoke looks like. And you can order that. If you find that image online, it'll give you a link. There's not an affiliate commission here, sorry. But what this is a way in which you can carry a heavy load by distributing the weight across your shoulders. So I want you to visualize this fine gentleman here with both of those buckets full of water. Now I want you to think about this fine gentleman walking up a hill. How's that going to go? Probably easier than if he's carrying them without the yoke. Is he going to take big confident steps? Or is he going to walk... Actually, it's more fun if you visualize him carrying red paint, isn't it? Or is he going to walk kind of slowly and tentatively? If what's in the buckets are heavy, is he going to be standing up straight? Or is he going to be weighted down or bowed down by his load, right? Think about that for a second. And then think, while you think about him carrying that load, think about what God promises to do with the weight of our sins. That our response to God's grace and love is our obedience, and God's promise to us is that he's going to do something with that yoke that that weight is on. What does it say he's going to do with it? It says he's going to break it. He's going to snap it, right? So if this fine gentleman is walking up the hill and that yoke breaks, well, the red paint's all over. We know that already, right? But what's the one thing that happens? Like, instantly he walks differently, right? He can stand up straight. He can take a full step. He can take a full stride. He can walk unburdened. He can walk freely. And that's the invitation that I want you to see that Jesus leaves for you this morning. My question to you as we wrap up, will you let Jesus break your yoke today? Will you let the consequences of your obedience be freedom and hope and a broken yoke? Can we have a song, please, Dallas?